I'd ask that you'd remain standing as I read from Hebrews this morning, passage that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of God. May he be glorified, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we ask, God, that you would teach us and instruct us from your word this morning, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that we might feast upon the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would guard my mouth this morning, that you give me wisdom, that I would say only that which is edifying for your people, that I would speak truth, Lord, and that we, your people, would be encouraged by that. We give you this time, God, be glorified in the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. And you'll have to excuse me, I have to take a sip of water. I'm thinking this is for me, or maybe it's just been up there for months, I don't know. But those high notes on How Great Thou Art, they took a toll on my throat. But I was trying my best, so, to not outshine Justin. Well, as you came in this morning, you were handed a new outline, or at least you should have gotten a new outline. If you didn't get one, there should be some left outside. And the reason for that is simple. I changed my mind. And as the one who's responsible for preaching and teaching, I reserve that right to change my mind. We would call it calling an audible, right? A quarterback steps to the line. This is a football analogy here. And given what the Minnesota Gophers just did, it seems appropriate. But quarterback comes to the line, he surveys the defense, and he has the freedom at that line to make a change, to make a call, to change the play so as to ensure success for his team. Well, I stepped up to the word of Christ. I looked at it, and I thought, man, I've got to change things around here a bit. My intention was to do the whole of chapter 2, and as I looked at it, I thought, there is no way, unless you're willing to give me several hours of your day today, that I felt I could faithfully go through the whole of chapter 2. And so I've shortened our text this morning to look at verses 5 through 9. And it was funny, I was telling my wife, talking to Annie about this, and I said, you know, I'm just worried I might not have enough to say. And she said, you, with not enough to say? I don't think that works. So we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. And as we look at verses 5 through 9 this morning, what I believe we see the author doing here is I think we see him further grounding the exhortation that he made in verses 1 through 4. And in so doing, he is turning our attention to more faithfully and fully contemplate what it is that Christ has done for us and what that means for us specifically in the world to come. As we look at this passage this morning, there are actually several questions that we're going to ask throughout this, but there is one question that we need to ask and answer as we begin to move on through verses 5 through 9, and it's a question of connection. It's a question of how do these verses that we are reading here connect to what we have read before? The fact that there is a connection is undeniable, right? If we look at verse 5, it begins with the word for. And the word for tells us that what is following has a connection to what has preceded. Specifically, that what is following functions as a ground or a reason or an explanation for what has come beforehand, right? So what we need to understand is, what is this ground, this reason, or this explanation connected to? And really, there's only two options in front of us. The first of those is that verses 5 through 9 is connected to the immediately preceding text of verses 1 through 4, and therefore it functions as an extension or a further ground or explanation for the warning or exhortation that the author made in verses 1 through 4. The other option is that verses 5 through 9 connect back further to what we read in 5 through 14, and therefore they function primarily as further exposition concerning the superiority of Christ over angels. Now, I'll tell you this up front. that there is disagreement on where these things connect. There are many commentators, P.T. O'Brien, for instance, which is a commentary that I use most of the time, who connects verses 5 through 9 to 5 through 14 and sees it primarily as an extension of this exposition on the superiority of Jesus over angels. And I don't do this in some kind of stance of arrogance or boldness, but I tend to disagree with that. As I read through the passage and as I prayed through it and as I studied it and as I thought about it more and more, I became convinced that this passage, 5 through 9, is best understood in connection to the warning passage that the author made in 1 through 4, so that what we read in 5 through 9 is functioning as a further exhortation or a further grounding or reasoning for this warning to pay much closer attention to the gospel that we have received. And so as we look at these verses, I want us to do so within that context of understanding them as the author furthering his exhortation for us as the people of God to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And he's given us further ground or reason for that. So let's look at this. As we look at this, in verse 5, the reason that the author gives that we are to pay much closer attention, or further reason that he gives that we are to pay much closer attention to the gospel which we have heard, is that the world to come is not subjected to angels. Look at verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. So the author begins to further ground his exhortation in 1 through 4 by saying or by declaring that it is not to angels that God has subjected the world that is to come. Now, the world that is to come, we understand to be the world that Christ is bringing, right? The already but not yet. This full consummation of the rule and the reign of Christ where all creation is as it should be, right? Christ completely undoing the works of the fall and initiating the fullness of his kingdom. That is the world to come. And so the author is saying it's not to angels that God has subjected this world. So the question comes, to whom has he subjected it? And how does this connect to the warning which he has just given us in 2, 1 through 4? So the answer to that first question, again, we are faced with two options. Option one is that the author intends to say that the world to come has not been subjected to angels, but rather has been subjected to Christ. Option two is that the author says that the world to come has not been subjected to angels, but rather has been subjected to mankind. Now, where we come down on this and how we decide on this does have some impact as how we move forward, but it's not like we're drawing a line here or a distinction here between heresy and orthodoxy. Right? It's not like if we say Christ, we're perfectly orthodox, and if we say man, well, we've just swerved into heretical teaching, and you should start to throw stones at me. But it is important that we think about this, and we think about it in context so that we can best understand where the author is driving us and how he is building out this exhortation that he has made. So with that in mind, I believe that the author tells us here in this text that the world to come has been subjected not to angels, but rather to man. It has not been subjected to angels, but rather it has been subjected to man. And he uses Psalm 8 to support his assertion. He quotes from Psalm 8, beginning in verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Psalm 8, as was read this morning, is a song of praise to God that is boxed in by this refrain, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It is a psalm where David is contemplating the greatness and the glory of God, and he is bursting forth into praise and worship. He is marveling at the majestic glory of God, specifically as it is communicated through his creation. And so as David marvels at the glory of God expressed in the heavens, he turns from considering or contemplating the sun and the moon and the stars, and he turns his mind to consider mankind. David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" David's question is rooted in the apparent insignificance of mankind in comparison to the greatness and grandeur of all God's creation. David looks. I mean, I think we've all been in situations like this where if you've ever, I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina, and oftentimes I would go out into the mountains and I would stand on top of a mountain and I would just look at God's creation as mountain rolled into mountain and tree was over tree and the sky and just the absolute overwhelming beauty of God's creation. And in that moment, you can't help but feel small. Like you can't help but recognize your comparative, at least apparent, insignificance in light of what you are beholding. And then you're contemplating and realizing that God spoke all of this into existence. That it is a living, breathing testament to his divine power and glory. And as you sit there and you start to drink that in, you can't help but go, who am I? Who am I, God, that you would turn attention to me? Who am I, God, that you would care for me? Who am I, God, in light of all of what you have done that screams out your greatness and glory? Who am I that you would care for me? And I think this is what David is doing. But yet in the midst of this, in the midst of marveling at the apparent insignificance of mankind in relation to God's creation, he confesses the unique position and place that God has given man within his creation. He says, yet you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. Despite the apparent insignificance of mankind, mankind occupies a unique place within God's creation. And again, as we hear David speak, we can't help but think that possibly, maybe, surely, he's meditating on the truth of Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So we go back to the created order in Genesis 1, 26 and 7. God says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And then God looks at Adam and Eve and he gives them a mandate. And what does he say? Fill the earth. Subdue it. Mankind created originally to rule over God's creation, to subdue all of God's creation under the righteous, eternal, infinite rule of God. At creation, God crowned man with a unique glory and honor, making him in his image. No other part of God's creation bearing this unique stamp. And then that image gets displayed or is to be displayed in the way in which Adam was to subdue and rule over all creation. And so David, I think in Psalm 8, is reflecting on this wonderful truth that still has application even after the fall. And so the question, again, before us is, why should we understand this quote from Psalm 8 that the author is using here in Hebrews as referring to mankind in general and not to Christ immediately? And again, this is a question that comes up in the commentators. If you were to read, for instance, if you read like an ESV study Bible, if you have one of those, they make mention of this, that some people will see it this way and some people see it that way. Well, my answer to that is because the author has given us absolutely no reason in the text, I think, to assume that he is understanding Psalm 8 apart from its original meaning. Now, we could point to the fact that the phrase Son of Man appears here in this psalm. In the original context, that psalm is used as a tool of parallelism. Right? Son of man and man are understood to be parallel realities, just reinforcing that God is caring for mankind. And we could say, well, he chose this because it says son of man. And within the Christian community, it's well known that Jesus is the son of man. But what's interesting is that in the rest of the text, the author doesn't touch on or even mention that phrase son of man at all. In fact, for the very first time in the text in Hebrews, he uses the name Jesus. And so I think that the way the author is using this text is the way that David spoke this text. He's applying it with its original meaning that God has given a unique place to mankind within his creation. And I think this understanding that the author is referring to mankind in general becomes even more evident when we consider this in connection with the warning of 2, 1 through 4. Again, I think these verses are connected to that warning. So if we go back to 2, 1 through 4, what is the author saying? He's saying, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, right? He is exhorting the people in light of the message that Christ has brought to pay much closer attention, to give energy and effort to pay attention to what God has said, to turn their mind and their hearts to the truth of the gospel. And he warns them that they should do this lest they start to drift away from the gospel. He warns them against willfully neglecting the gospel, and he grounds this warning both in the inescapable nature of the gospel, how shall we escape, as well as the certainty of its truthfulness, having been fully confirmed by God himself. And at the center of this warning, in 2, 1 through 4, is this question that the author asks, right? This question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the weight of the warning of 2, 1 through 4 seems to hinge pretty clearly on the greatness of the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished. How shall we escape if we willfully neglect such a great salvation? This word means to be much larger, much bigger. In fact, it's used in Revelation to talk about an earthquake, the size of which had never been felt on the earth before. It's this comparative term that emphasizes the greatness of the gospel. And then in verse 5, he further grounds his call not to neglect so great a salvation in the realization that it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, but rather to redeemed mankind. And I think it's in here, in this connection, that we begin to see the greatness of the salvation that Jesus has accomplished. So great is the salvation that Christ has accomplished that in him and through him, by the grace of God, we will rule over the new creation. We will be exalted to a place of rulership over creation. John Piper says this. He says, this is why our salvation is so great and immeasurably valuable. Because in this salvation, we are destined for something unspeakably great. We are destined to have all that is in creation put in subjection under our feet. And this is not the only place that we see this reality played out. This is not like some lone text that declares, you shall rule. This is something we see come throughout the whole Bible. So if we go to Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27, as Christ is speaking to the churches, this is what he says. Revelation 2, 26 and 27, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. In Revelation 3, 21, he says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, where Paul is writing to encourage and exhort his young son in the faith, he pulls a Christian saying. He pulls a Christian saying and he says, this saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is a saying that's in the church. Yost this morning read from Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and many people believe that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is a hymn that was already present in the church and sung within the church as a praise to the glory of Jesus Christ. Here is a saying that is being said in the church. If we endure with him, we are going to reign with him. And why does Paul say that? Because in Romans 8, 17, Paul writes that since we are children of God, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, set to inherit all that our older brother will inherit. This is the greatness of our salvation. This is the reality of what Christ has accomplished. He has overcome what our first father did. Adam was given rule and reign over creation to subdue it. And what did he do? He abdicated the throne. He gave it up. But Christ comes. And what does Christ do? He restores that. So it's not to angels that the world to come is made subject, but it is to redeemed mankind. And so in that, pay much closer attention to the word that we have heard. But there's a problem here, right? That's great and wonderful. And if we stopped the sermon right there, great. But there's a problem, because what do we read in verse 8? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Right? So the author first emphasizes the reality of the subjection that God has given. Right? In saying everything is subject to him, that means that nothing's outside his subjection. But what's the problem? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The problem is, as we look around, what we see doesn't match up with what we read. As I read this, in many ways, I was reminded of Psalm 73. I don't know if you've read Psalm 73. Can we sing that? I don't know if that's a psalm we can sing. I love Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is so gripping. Because the psalm starts off with an affirmation, a truth declaration. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then right after that, the psalmist steps off a cliff. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I beheld the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Their tongue struts through the earth. People look to them and they follow them. All day long have I kept myself clean. All day long have I labored for holiness, he says. And what do we see in the psalmist? We see this struggle in his soul between what he knows is true and what he sees with his eyes. And here, the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. This is the true reality, but it's not what we see, is it? Because all creation is not subject to us. In fact, much of it is not, and much of it works against us. I refuse to go on a cruise ship. Absolutely refuse. You will never, ever, ever, ever see me on a ship. Ever. Like, if I was there when they were taking off on the Mayflower, I would say, way to go. You guys have a great trip. I'm going to stay here and suffer through persecution instead. Have a good time. You know why? Because nothing in the ocean is subject to me. In fact, when you get in the ocean, the whole entire food chain is turned upside down. Like, if enough shrimp decided that I look delicious, they could eat me. I'm completely convinced of it. Creation is not subject to us. We're subject to storms, to earthquakes. I remember the first time I ever felt an earthquake in South Korea. Our house started to shake. And in that moment, I realized there is nothing I can do to stop this. So all around us, we see that creation is not subject to us. And it is most, most fully realized in death. Death is the eternal, well, not eternal, forgive me. Death is the constant reminder, the ultimate reminder that creation is not in subjection to us. For no matter what we have gained, no matter what we have overcome, no matter what we have subdued, death will take it all away. And so we need to consider, we need to think, we need to ask, how is it that this problem is to be solved? How is it that the truth and the reality of what the author is saying is to come about? How is it to be realized? Mankind was created to rule over creation under God, and we didn't. And despite our best efforts to subdue creation, to overcome creation, we are constantly undone and overcome, and ultimately will be by death. So what must we do? Well, enter the wonderful words of verse 9. Look at verse 9 with me. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. While we don't see creation in subjection to us, what do we see? We see Jesus. We see Jesus. And so the author begins to show us how Jesus is the truest fulfillment of the hope of this psalm. Where mankind is incapable of fulfilling our God-given role, Jesus comes and he succeeds in our place. And so how does he do this? How does he succeed? Well, the author says he does it through his humiliation, suffering, and death. The author drives our attention. He says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now, this should almost act like a smack in our face, right? It's like when you're reading through the beginning of Genesis and you read, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was not good. And you're, whoa, what? This should grab our attention, because what have we been contemplating for the past 3 weeks? What have we been drinking in from the beginning of Hebrews? The infinite superiority of Jesus over angels. The author has gone to great lengths quoting from 7 Old Testament passages, driving home this reality that Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels. And now what do we read? That the infinitely superior one for a little while was made lower than the angels. Yost read from Philippians chapter 2. And all of us, I hope we know that passage so well. As Paul is dealing, you know, the church at Philippi, for most accounts, was a great church, had a lot of good things going on, but there was some divisions in there. There was some infighting in the church. And so Paul, in an effort to have them look to the needs of others above themselves, where does he go? He goes right to Christ. It says, have this mind in you that is yours. That is yours. That is yours in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God, and this is my personal translation of the Greek, as a thing to be greedily held on to. But rather, what did Jesus do? He emptied himself. And he was found in human form, and became obedient even unto the point of death. So the infinitely superior Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son who sits at the right hand of the Father, the Son who is infinitely superior to the angels, so much so that they must worship him, does what? He humiliates himself. He comes in human form, and not in some majestic, like awesome human form, right? Like, if I'm going to come and if I'm coming from heaven, and I'm all royalty. Like, I'm being born to a king. Like, I'm going to have a castle. My coworker at work, Jeff, he sits right next to me and he has 17 screens on his desk. I don't know why. And one of them has a castle on it. And we were looking at it and I was talking there and I was like, man, I should live in a castle. I really feel like, maybe I should is the wrong word. I'd like to live in a castle. But Christ, he didn't come to a castle. He was born of a virgin, Mary. Married to a carpenter. The infinitely superior Son humiliates himself and comes in human form to do what? To rule, to reign, to conquer, to ride a white horse, to suffer and to die. He comes to suffer and to die. So he who is infinitely superior to angels becomes for a time inferior so that he might suffer and die. But because of that, because of his suffering and death, where is he now? Well, the author says, we see him, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So because Christ suffered and died, where is he now? He is crowned with all glory and honor. So what is the author doing here? So he has said we don't see things in subjection, but he turns our attention, he turns our gaze away from what we don't see to do what? To contemplate Christ. And what do we see in Christ? We see his humiliation. We see him come in human form, and we see him go to where? To the cross, to suffer and die. And through that suffering and death, because of that suffering and death, where is Christ now? He is crowned with all glory and honor. And so why is the author driving our attention to the humiliation, suffering, and death and crowning and glory of Jesus Christ. Why is he driving our attention there? Because Jesus didn't do this just for himself. What does he say? The last phrase, he says, so that. Now that word so that is a purpose word, right? It means it's a purpose clause. And it's not just referring to his suffering and death, but rather it's referring to the whole package. Because of his suffering, death, humiliation, and his crowning, so that by these things, the grace of God, through the grace of God, or by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So why is he driving our attention to Christ? He's driving our attention to Christ because of what Jesus Christ did was not just for himself, but he is bringing many sons and daughters to glory with him. And he has gone before us to conquer death in our place, to be crowned at the right hand of the Father, to say that where I am, there you shall be also. He says to his disciples, I am going ahead of you, that where I am, you may be also. So the author is driving our attention to this reality that Jesus conquered where we failed. He succeeded in our place so that in him, through the grace of God, we might fulfill what God originally intended for us in that we would rule over creation alongside our older brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the grace of God the Father, the humiliation, suffering, and death of Jesus is for everyone who is in him. Jesus experienced or tasted death, and death did not win. Christ experienced death, and the grave was not victorious, but rather Christ was victorious over death. And the fact that he was victorious over death and now sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father is a word of assurance to us that the words of Psalm 8 will be true and will be fulfilled, not in us, but in us through Christ Jesus. That's why he's driving our attention to see Jesus. Because in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Because as Christ reigns, we know that we too shall someday reign with him. So as we close this morning, I want to flesh out several points of application for us. And I just want to say right now that if you are a child listening, you should have a super magnificent crossword puzzle that my wife created. And it has two questions. Who wrote Psalm 8? And I think what is one point of application from the sermon? Annie wanted me to use a different word. She's like, they're going to have to find out what application was. I was like, well, they're just going to have to listen and pay attention. So I want to flesh out several points of application for us this morning, children, and you can write one of these down, and you will get an A-plus for the day, and Mr. Yost might have some candy to give you. The first of those is I want us to consider again the warning of Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. In light of the greatness of the salvation that Christ has won for us, we should be all the more diligent not to drift away from it. The author is right to call the salvation that Christ has won such a great salvation because it is such a great salvation. And I would argue that in our finite ability, we have only begun to scratch the surface of understanding what Jesus has truly done for us. Christ came and he lived and he died and he rose again, not just to punch a ticket for us to go to heaven, but to do so much more, including restoring us to the proper place we should have in God's created order that we lost through our sinfulness, and that we, despite our best efforts, could not attain again. Christ has come and he has won that for us. So let us press on to maturity. Let us labor to know this gospel more. The Apostle Paul, as he's looking at the church in Ephesus in Ephesians, he tells him just this thing. He says, we should be maturing. We should be growing up to the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ so that we might not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that we might know what it is that Christ has won for us. And we might rejoice in that. Far too many Christians, I believe, far too many Christians are so... inadequately educated on the reality and truth of the gospel. Does that work? And unfortunately, so many Christians, I believe, are okay being inadequately educated on the truth of the gospel. And my prayer for us is that would not be who we are. That we would not be a people who say, you know what, just give me the crumbs. Like we go to a meal, we see a massive meal that's been spread for us, a feast that's been laid out, and we say, you know what, I'm just going to have half a roll. That should be enough for now. I'll do good. But so many Christians, I believe, they live that way. They come and they say, just give me what I need to get in the door. And then let me go about my way. But that's not what we are called to in the Scriptures. We are called to grow up, to mature, to go from milk to meat. Brothers and sisters, in light of the greatness of this gospel, the fact that God has not subjected the world to come to angels, but rather to redeemed humanity, let us press on to know the gospel more. Secondly, the second point of application, I think this is calling us to trust all the more in Jesus. To look to Jesus all the more. It can become very easy for us to get distracted or sidelined by what we see around us. I mean, think about the church that this pastor is writing to. He is writing to a people who are what? They're suffering through persecution. They're suffering through hardship. And in light of what they see, in light of what's happening around them on the temporal plane, what are they thinking about doing? They're thinking about abandoning Christ. They're thinking about turning from the gospel to something that will ease this temporal persecution, something that will ease this temporal discomfort that they're feeling. And what is the author laboring to do? He's saying, stop looking at what's around you and do what? Look to Jesus. In fact, he does this in chapter 12 in such a grand way. Look to Christ. Take your eyes off the circumstances that surround you and focus on the reality of Jesus and what he has accomplished for you. We don't see all creation in subjection to us, but through the word of Christ, what do we see? We see Jesus enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And because Christ is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, we know that all the promises God has made to us are true. And they will be accomplished. And so we must trust in Christ all the more. We must take our eyes off of the situations around us that allow us to, when we put the focus on what we see, oftentimes that becomes the driving narrative in our life, right? That becomes the way we understand things, filter things, apply things, believe things, is by what we see. The problem is these things are deceptive. The Apostle Paul says as much. He says these things are temporal. They're passing away. But God has stored up or set up for us in eternity an imperishable inheritance. And so we need to look all the more to Christ. So we need to labor all the more to believe and know the gospel. We need to labor all the more to look to Jesus and trust in Jesus. And then lastly, this morning, I think we need to rejoice. It's okay to get excited by the truth of the gospel, right? Like we don't have to be stoic. We can smile a little. We can get jazzed up a little bit about the truth of the gospel. I didn't watch the game this week because I am neither from Minnesota nor a Gopher. Like how does that become your thing? But I imagine if we were to walk into TCF Stadium on Saturday, as the Gophers are doing the improbable and beating Penn State, what do you imagine? Maybe somebody was there. Was anybody there? What do you imagine the stands would look like? I don't know if I can do this here. In a Baptist church, I could swing this. But just point of reference, do you imagine that on Saturday, it was like this? Is that the impression you have? What was it like? The place was electric. They were watching, forgive me here, but I'm now 40, so I can say this. They were watching children play a game. And they went crazy over it. A thing that will be insignificant next year. Next year, that won't matter at all. And they went nuts for it. We are standing here drinking in the truth that Jesus has conquered in our place, that he sits at the right hand of the Father, and that through him, we are going to rule over a new creation where there is no sin, where creation is subject to us, where it doesn't fight against us, thorns and thistles it does not produce. And we sit here sometimes just so stoic, but it is okay, brothers and sisters, to rejoice at what Christ has done. And that is right and appropriate application. Amen. To rejoice that Jesus has conquered, and in him, we too are conquerors. In him, we too will reign over a new creation. So it is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, but it is to redeemed humanity. So therefore, pay much closer attention to the gospel, this great salvation, lest you drift from it. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he has accomplished in our place, our great and gracious and good Savior, our older brother who goes ahead of us, preparing the way that we too might come and reign with him. Father, impress this truth deeply into our hearts and our minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.